Many of you know that this is not the first time this year that I've been asked to preach with less notice than is typically given. Each time, I've been grateful for the opportunity and eager to share the Word of God with you. This morning is a little different. I'm still grateful for the privilege to share God's word with God's people. But like many of you, my heart is heavy this morning. And I'm a little nervous. Like many of you, I'd prefer to be listening to Pastor Mike this morning. And if you don't feel that way now, more of you might feel that way by the time I'm done. We do have a funeral today. But this is not a funeral sermon this morning. I want to be sensitive to our situation. As we apply our text this morning, we don't preach in a parallel world. Things are not by any means business as usual. But we sit here this morning the same reason we sit here every Sunday morning, to hear from the Word of God. I spent some time thinking on how to pay tribute to Pastor Mike this morning, perhaps by wearing a vest or making sure that I include a signature woe at some point in the sermon. I am wearing a tie this morning. The first time I was asked to preach here, I walked in and he looked at me deadpanned. And I was wearing just this shirt and khakis, no tie, no jacket. And he said, no tie? And I had seen him preach before. I didn't see a lot of ties. So and that's all he said. And then the next time I preached, I wear a tie. And he goes, you're a little overdressed, aren't you? So, but the best thing I could come up with to pay tribute to our Pastor Mike is to simply be faithful in preaching the text. By God's grace, we'll do that together this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. That's page 982 in your pew Bible. As we conclude our series in Philippians, Jesus' story is my story. As an introduction, as a society, we live in an unprecedented time of material abundance. We have more options and opportunities for work, education, food, social mobility, political freedom, and entertainment than perhaps at any other time or place in human history. Yet, ours is a culture marked by deep and obvious discontentment. As a church, we find ourselves, to put it mildly, in a difficult circumstance. We face uncertainty, grief, and loss. Paul, in our text this morning, has encouragement for both our societal discontentment and our own tragic situation. He writes to the Philippians to tell them that contentment is indeed possible. And Paul has learned the secret of possessing it. More than one author has aptly summarized the message of Philippians as a whole, and especially of our verses this morning, as Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Let's read the conclusion of Paul's letter in chapter 4, starting in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This morning, we'll try and answer three questions from our text. That is, what contentment is, what contentment is not, and where contentment comes from. So first, what contentment is? What contentment is? Five things. What contentment is? First of all, contentment is essential to the Christian life. It's essential. It's an integral part. Contentment is not an extracurricular course in the Academy of Christianity. It's a core class. This is not an area where we get to say, you know, I'm just not one of those content Christians. We don't get to opt out. We don't get to pass. Growing in our own discipleship to Christ means becoming more like Christ, who was content to endure the cross that God the Father brought him to. And we're not going to do this perfectly, ever. But it's something we have to work towards. It has to be a work in progress for us, because it's not optional. It's essential. Secondly, contentment is externally focused, not internally obsessive. It's externally focused, not internally obsessive. Paul is focused on the well-being of the Philippians. In verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Not my credit, to your credit. He is concerned about the well-being, the spiritual well-being of the Philippians over and against his own physical well-being. Their spiritual need is more important than his physical needs. He says his desire was not for his circumstances to improve, but that God would use these circumstances to grow the Philippian church in their faith. Paul was willing to trade his physical wellness for the spiritual wellness of the Philippian church, because he ultimately knew that in God's economy, that is a worthwhile investment. That's where the smart money is. There's been considerable amount written, especially over the last few years, with what's gone on in our world, critiquing our cultural obsession with self-care. Many sociologists and psychologists are now saying that if you want to be more satisfied with yourself, you need to stop making your life all about you. It's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? It's almost like saying the first will be last, and the last will be first. Or that we ought to love our neighbor as ourself. Maybe Jesus was onto something a couple thousand years ago, and sociological research is just now catching up. The God who created us knows that we are not designed to be the center of our own universe. Self-obsession isn't rewarding. It's exhausting. The more time you obsess over self-care, you actually take less care of yourself. But the more you invest and care about others, the more inner peace you will find. That's the way God has designed the world to work. So it's externally focused, not internally obsessive. Third, it is thriving. Thriving, not merely surviving, thriving. God wants his people to thrive. Christ came in John 10:10, he says this, he came that we might have life, and not just life, life more abundantly. Abundant life. We read Psalm 23 together earlier that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And it's not that God prohibits his sheep from wanting. It's not that they're not allowed to want. It's that those whom the Lord shepherds will want for nothing. Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly." In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing about a particularly difficult circumstances going on in his life. And he says in verse 18, "I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice." He wasn't merely saying, "I'm just getting by. I'm tolerating this." No, he said he was filled with joy, not because of this hardship, but because of what he was convinced God was doing in the midst of these circumstances. Christian, do you take deep enjoyment of the many ways God has shown grace in your life despite difficult circumstances? Graham Church, God is not holding out on us. God is working in us and through our circumstances that we might flourish, not merely exist, not simply to get by. He is working so that we might have life abundantly. Fourth, contentment is learned. It's learned. We have to work at this. Paul says, verse 12, let's read that again. "I know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul isn't saying that, I read this book and I figured it out. He's experienced this. He knows what it's like. He says, "I've taken this course in person. It wasn't a remote class. I was there in the classroom." The Philippians were acutely aware of Paul's education. Paul and Silas didn't exactly have a relaxing spiritual retreat when they were at Philippi, did they? In Acts 17, we read they were stripped of their clothes. They were beaten with rods. They were tossed in prison and shackled in prison. This man, Paul, was not just speaking a theoretical theory, an idea. He had walked the walk, and in prison was currently walking the walk. It is possible to be content in difficult circumstances, but it's not natural. It doesn't come easy. It takes work. It must be learned. We have to be calibrated for this. There's many ways that God brings this education into our life. Through circumstances, through his word, through his people. It takes work to learn contentment. Fifth, contentment is satisfaction. Contentment is satisfaction. In his notes for this week, Pastor Mike defined contentment as the disposition of the heart that fully and joyfully submits to God's will, whatever that may be. That was already written down. Contentment is the disposition of the heart that fully and joyfully submits to God's will, whatever that may be. Contentment is an internal state of satisfaction with where God has placed us and with what God has brought us into our path. Do you have peace? Do you have peace about where God has placed you? About where you are currently? Let me ask you, what would it take for you to be satisfied? What would it take for you to be content? As you think about that question, if your answer involves anything related to more. So more land, more money, more kids, more sheep, more recognition for my work, more time with my spouse. And not all those things are bad things, mind you. But if you say that to be content, I would need more of this, or if you say to be content, I would need a better fill in the blank, a better car, a better house, a better spouse, better kids. That's what I need, more and better. If those are the answers to that question, you're kidding yourself. If we are relying on having more of anything or better of anything to be content, that answer is not rooted in reality. Right now, Christian, in your grief, in your singleness, in your suffering, in your loss, you have enough to be content. It's not because you are enough, but God has given you enough to be content. What contentment is not? What contentment is not? Three things about what it is not. First of all, it is not dependent on circumstances. One of the reasons Paul was writing to the church at Philippi was to thank them for their gift. But he clarifies that this gift is not what made him content. He qualifies gratitude for this gift constantly throughout the text. There's this back and forth between the first 10 verses where we read where Paul wants to communicate his thankfulness for the money, but he also wants to say it's not about the money. It's not about the money. One of the saddest examples in our culture of what satisfaction doesn't look like is the life and career of NFL quarterback Tom Brady. In 2003, after experiencing enormous immediate success beyond anyone's wildest expectations for his career, Brady sat down with 60 Minutes and said this: "There's times where I'm not the person that I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is it. This is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. But me, I think there's got to be more than this." Notice that word more. "I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. What else is there for me?" That was in 2003. In 2021, Tom Brady won his 7th Super Bowl ring. And in videos and interviews after the fact, he said his favorite ring is the next one. His favorite championship is the next one. I'm sure many of you have been aware that Brady's decision to unretire from football, and now he and his wife, a supermodel and mother to his children, have filed for divorce. He has nearly every passing record in the NFL. He's amassed unfathomable wealth. He's made his own brand, his own business. He has exactly what so many people say, that if I had that, one of those things, then I would be content. Then I would be happy. The wife, the kids, the cars, the money, the business, the professional success, the respect and the prestige that goes along with that. And yet he can't rest. He's not content. He can't let it go. Why? Because Tom Brady believes in the lie that more will eventually be enough. And it won't. We are kidding ourselves if we think we'd be more content if we switch circumstances with someone else. At Graham, we can be grateful for that. Our circumstances are tragic. But Paul faced tragic circumstances as well, and was able to be content, not merely despite his situation, but because he knew God was at work in and through his circumstances. He was confident that God was working all things for the ultimate good of those whom he loves. Romans 8:28. One of the ways God accomplished this good is by placing Paul in situations where he had no other choice but to depend on God. We are desperately dependent as a church on God right now. We don't have any other options. When we are placed outside of what's familiar and comfortable, we are forced to grapple with the reality that we are in desperate need of God. But actually, this is always the case. That's always true. It's easy to fall on our face and confess our need for God when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But when the sun is shining, we think falsely that, you know what, I might not need much of God's help today. I can get through this on my own. Christian, we are and always are forever in need of God's help, desperate need of God's help. One constant in our circumstance is our need and vulnerability in contrast to God's wisdom and sufficiency. He is sufficient for these things. So it's not dependent on our circumstances. That's not what contentment's based on. Contentment is also not simply apathetic settling. Contentment is not the opposite of ambition. Paul was ambitious for the sake of the gospel. He talks about his ambitious missionary journeys in verse 14 and 15. He's going through Macedonia and Thessalonica. He wasn't passive, but he was absolutely reliant on God. Settling, as we typically understand it, is not the same as acknowledging our God-given limitations. There's a difference. One of the first lies Satan told Eve was an attempt to eliminate the distinction between created and creator. He said, "You will be like God." Satan wanted Eve to become discontent with the place and the role God had put her in. We ought to be content in our creaturelessness. We ought to acknowledge and embrace our limitations as human beings. But it's a fine line, isn't it? Between apathy and ambition. You might ask, Jake, how can I know whether I'm ambitious or discontent? How can I know that? Well, some questions we can ask ourselves is, when you go for that promotion, when you interview for that job, and you don't get it, what's your response? What's your response? What does your heart feel in those moments? When you ask that girl out and she turns you down, or your test results come back and they're not as good as you thought they were going to be, what is your response? Are you able to rest in your current circumstances? Are you able to be that guy at work who doesn't lose his mind if the conveyor goes down? Or who doesn't go into a fit if you didn't get the transfer you've waited years and years and years for? Don't be passive. God doesn't call us to be passive. Don't be uninterested. Be engaged. Do your best. Be ambitious, but be at peace with whatever outcome comes. So contentment, we know, is not based on circumstances. It's not the same as apathy, and it's also not the same as distraction. Contentment is not the same, number three, as distraction. Don't confuse contentment for distraction. Our cultural context is a little unique in this challenge. We are able to be constantly stimulated with content. We can easily mask our discontentment by being preoccupied with constantly scrolling on social media, articles and books being published daily, sometimes hourly, hundreds of channels on cable TV, and endless streaming options. There's a difference between being content and being so busy that you don't have to think about how discontent you are. What happens when you turn the devices off? What happens when the power goes out and the Wi-Fi doesn't work? Be careful how you cope. Especially us as a church now in this moment. Be careful how you cope. How we cope with grief, stress, and disappointment reveals things about where our heart is. when things get hard, where do you run to? Do you isolate yourself? Or do you lean into the God-given community that He's placed you in? Is your first impulse to reach for a pill or a certain comfort food or a drink? Or is it to pray? Is it to go to the Word of God? Is it to read Scripture? Do you binge watch TV when things get tough? Or do you look for someone to serve, someone to invest in, someone who needs help? All this seems like too much. It's too much. That's because contentment is an uphill battle. How can we possibly attain it? Which brings us to ask, where does contentment come from? Where does contentment come from? Five things. The Sunday school answer is actually the right one. God. The source of our contentment is in God. Contentment comes from finding all of which we lack in Christ. Verse 19, Paul says, "My God will supply every need according to whom? According to Christ Jesus." Not just according to Christ Jesus, but through Christ Jesus, God will provide us everything we need. Our contentment is rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 and 8 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." The constancy of Christ gives us a stability that brings about contentment in our life. Number two is contentment comes from enjoying the eternally content Trinity. Now, I'll briefly mention this, but this is a huge point. That we can be content in God because He is a content God. God's act of creation is not an attempt to fill up something that He was missing. Some crude child storybooks about the creation of the world kind of makes it sound like God was lonely. He was missing out on something. And He created the world to fill a void. God was eternally content. The Trinity was eternally content with one another. Creation is an overflow of God's satisfaction and contentment with Himself. And that's good news for us, because only a satisfied God can offer us contentment. Number three, contentment comes from resting in the character of God. It comes from resting in the character of God. These are some of the things Johnny called us to remember last week, namely God's omniscience, His all-knowing, His sovereignty, and His goodness. God is not surprised by our circumstances. Some of you thought that Pastor Mike would do your funeral, not that you would attend his. Some of you plan to have Mike do your wedding or your children's wedding. Some of you are new to Graham within the last couple years and thought, "Wow, I finally found a pastor that just preaches the word." And while the loss of Pastor Mike comes as a shock to us, God is not shocked. He's not surprised. Christians, when God moved you to take membership at Graham, when God brought you to be baptized here in the last year or so, He knew then that Mike would be gone before the year was out. And not only did God know the circumstances we find ourselves in, God is in control of our circumstances. God is sovereign. Historically, Christians have referred to this truth as providence. Providence. In William Cowper's hymn, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways" is the title, he writes, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. In the Heidelberg Catechism, which Mike had scheduled us to read from last Sunday, question 27 asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? The answer that's provided, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and his creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Christian, you are never a victim of chance. Never. The world is governed by God, not passively, actively. But, to be honest, God's knowledge of our circumstance, coupled with God's providence, is not in and of itself a comfort to us, is it? When we say God knows or God's in control, those statements alone are not a source of contentment. It's not a place of rest for our souls. Unless the same God who knows and is in control is a good God who is working for our good. In that case, the fact that an all-knowing, sovereign God is good and is working through our suffering to bring about good in us, that is indeed a source of contentment and comfort and satisfaction. And that is the case. Praise God. Number four, contentment comes from embracing our total reliance on God and desiring to be in his presence. In verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is a statement about the power of God, not our own individual capacity. Paul wasn't saying, I'm special. I've got a high capacity for this. No, he's saying, my God can do all of these things that I need done. Psalm 131 says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David likens his reliance on God as a weaned child to his mother. And Tim Keller writes, the metaphor for spiritual maturity here is a weaned child. On the one hand, we are a child at our mother's breast, an image of complete helplessness. We are completely dependent on God. Without him, we can do nothing. On the other hand, we are a weaned child, an image of contentment. Unweaned children cry in their mother's arms until they get something from their mother, namely milk. Only then they are quiet. But a weaned child is satisfied just with mother herself, with her very presence. Many of you, whether it's through younger siblings or through children of your own, have experienced that brief but beautiful stage in child development where they adore their parents and desperately desire to be near them. As they get older, sometimes they think of themselves as independent, that they'd rather spend Friday nights with their friends instead of their family. But young children love to be near their parents. They want to sleep in their bed at night. They eagerly wait by the window for dad's car to pull in the driveway. They want to be near them. They also use the word why incessantly. Teenagers use the word why a lot too. But most of the time it's less of a question and more of a statement. What's implicit in when a teenager asks why can't I go to that party? What's implied there and the use of why is that I know better than you. I know better than you. Why don't you get this? But young children, when they use the word why, they're expressing genuine curiosity about the world. They ask, why is it like this? Why does it look like that? Why are we going here? Why are you going there? They ask these questions to their parents because they have honest questions that they don't have the answers to. As children of God, we still don't have the answers that we're looking for. As members of Graham, specifically, many of us are asking why. And that is okay. We can ask questions in faith. Paul genuinely asked, why, Lord, when it came to his thorn in the flesh? We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But more than answers to our questions, we need the presence of God. In order to experience satisfaction and contentment, we need to crave the presence of God, to be near to God. Sometimes we can ask why in ways that imply that we know better than God. Instead of acknowledging our feebleness and our insufficiency to know these things. It's like Cowper's hymn says, don't judge the Lord in feeble sense. God has given us more than simply information. He's given us himself, and that is enough to sustain us. Lastly, where does contentment come from? Contentment comes from remembering that nothing gets wasted in God's economy. When I called my former pastor and mentor on Saturday, after learning of Mike's death, he used the same phrase I've heard him probably say it several dozen times, whether in counseling sessions or sermons or conversations. He says, nothing gets wasted in God's economy. Nothing. The American economy produces so much waste, doesn't it? Our trash cans are full. And aside from the 10-cent bottle return that we take back here in Michigan, nothing happens to that. It goes to a landfill. It goes to the waste. But in God's economy, God does not throw things away. He redeems them. He restores them. God does not let people or circumstances be wasted. He will put it to good use in your life or someone else's life. And we may not always, most of the time actually, we won't see what that looks like or where that happens. But we can trust that our suffering and our grief will not go to waste in the economy of the Almighty God. So, how can we be content in this tragic circumstance we find ourselves in? The circumstance God has brought into our lives? Contentment is possible. And we can pursue it by finding all we need in Christ, by resting in the sovereignty and goodness and knowledge of God, by enjoying the eternally content Trinity, by embracing our reliance on God and desiring to be in His presence, and by reminding ourselves that nothing gets wasted in God's economy. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your people. We thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning. We ask that you would comfort the many in here that are grieving, specifically the Hickson and the Clayton family and many others who go through difficult times, who are suffering. That God, you are enough for us. Give us faith to believe that. Give us strength to feel that. And give us patience and grace to trust in what you're doing in our lives. We're grateful that you have given us enough. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jake. We have...